Okay, tonight we are going to begin looking at the text of Obadiah, hopefully getting through verse 9. If you look at your outline there, the very first verse, you know, the one that introduces, that's kind of like the introduction, it calls it a vision, mentions the author. Then the next part is verse 2, in a sense, is going to be the identification of their what's taking place is going to be condemning Edom. I'm looking for the note here. It's two verse 9 is the whole condemnation of Edom, where Edom is being rejected. But these are going to name their crimes, and we mentioned last week 1, 2, 3, not their crimes, but their punishments of what they're going to be doing and what he's going to take care of. One is going to be you see on the notes, the defenses are going to be torn down, their safe haven. They're going to be known as a nation of pride, and they're up there safe, independent. That's going to be brought down. Their treasures are going to be plundered, and then their leadership is going to fall. So we'll see their safety, their treasure, and their leaders are all going to be brought down. So this is basically the punishment. Then beginning in verse 10, we start talking about their crime. And so we'll mention the crime next week, of course, which was the helping of the oppression, destruction, and plundering of Jerusalem and the people. So I'm going to read just the first. I'm going to read up till verse 15, because in verse 15, that is, in a sense, a pivot between talking about Edom. The first part is about Edom. It's about the fall of Edom. The second part is about Israel and the return of Israel. It's right here in verse 15. The nations are addressed, kind of a warning to the nations, and referring to the day of the Lord. And so Edom is going to be identified as being under judgment, and that's identified clearly on this is your punishment, this is your crimes. But then in verse 15, there's like a break, kind of like all you nations take note because this is your fate. There is a day of the Lord, and then when that day of the Lord comes in judgment, then it goes into the rest of the book is about the restoration of Israel. Again, basically, Malachi sums it up, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. Edom is going to be destroyed and never come back. Israel has been dispersed by this time. Around 586 is about the time this book is being written, and Israel, although they've been dispersed in 722 by the Assyrians and Judah, and Benjamin and whatever's left of the tribes going over to Babylon in 586. There will be a restoration in 539 coming back from Babylonian captivity, but it's not the ultimate because this captivity, this dispersion, has never ended. That will be take place in yet a future day sometime, which is the day of the Lord when Israel will be restored for the kingdom age. So this projects all the way out to the end. And one of the reasons, you can see I've got a note there underneath the outline, one of the reasons why Obadiah is placed here, and no one knows for sure, there's different ideas. Some think the Old Testament or the minor prophets are lined up potentially chronologically. That's a good, but it's not necessarily chronological. Some of them are, like the final ones are. But then you've got Joel up here with Hosea, Joel and Amos. As you can see, they're all kind of lined up there. And what you find out here in Obadiah, after we've already gone through Hosea and Amos, and Joel's going to be the same way, is they're all going to be talking about the return of Israel. Even Hosea, it talks about Israel being destroyed before Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians. But even before the destruction, Hosea was talking about the future when God brings them back and chooses them again. Amos and Joel also talk about the day of the Lord and the restoration of Israel, and that's maybe why Obadiah is at this point in the minor prophets is not necessarily in a chronological order, but because of the theme of the return of Israel, although that's a theme in many of the prophets already. So again, that's just as I was reading along, one of the commentators was making that comment that Hosea, Joel, and Amos and Obadiah all kind of have the same ending. Israel comes back, and that may be the connecting point. That's just a suggestion. Others want to go with the chronology, but that puts Joel back there with Hosea, which makes it one of the first prophets. And I've, like I said, I'm putting Joel back here during right before the rising of the Greeks. Okay, I'll read chapter 1 through 9 to start with in the NIV of Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the Sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise and let us go against her for battle. And that's the identification of the book. Rise and go against Edom. The nations are this is basically a call to the nations. Go destroy Edom. And again, an interesting point I'll bring up later, but I just hanging right there, is the nations are not going to obey the Lord because they're obedient to the Lord, but yet they're going to do what they want to do, which is plunder Edom, which is exactly what God wants them to do. Kind of like Babylon. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a God-fearing man, and so God says, go destroy Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar wants to act on his impulses, act on his sin nature, act in the natural realm of man, and he's going to continue to plunder. But God says, I want you to go plunder Jerusalem. So it's interesting how God's will is overseeing this, and man's human nature in rebellion towards God ends up doing what God... And you cannot say, well, that's not... look at Judas. It was God's will for Jesus to go to the cross. And Judas, in rebellion, does exactly what God needed him to do. So again, that's very easy to see. God can hold Babylon and Judah and the nations accountable, but yet they're actually, in their rebellion, doing what he wants. That explains Satan. Even we see Satan being released out after 1,000 years to go off and deceive the nations once more. It's like, why does he do that? Is he obedient to God? No, he's trying to deceive the nations, but God wants to run one more test and lead the nations astray so he can bring judgment on them. So in the end, that's where you can get very confident. Say, all things work together for God, and if you love God and follow God, all those things are working out for your benefit. So again, the ideal is get in Christ, stay in Christ, and all of history is going to work out to your benefit because it has to. You can see it right here. But anyway, the nations are going to do what God wants them to do, but not because they're obedient nations. Verse 2, see, I will make you small among the nations. You'll be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Now that's talking about their defenses and their protection. And we'll talk about this. Again, notice their pride. They've got pride. They're independent. They're confident. Their pride. But their pride is going to be the source, we're going to see a couple times here, is going to be the source of their deception. Because of their pride and they're confident, they do not see things coming. They do, and you know, the Lord is going to act on them, but they in their pride, they think they're protected. But God is going to allow that pride to blind them, and they're going to allow things to happen to themselves that I never saw that coming. Again, a little bit of humility, you're humble, you know you're weak, you're looking out for problems, you're looking out, you know what you can, if you know yourself, you know what you're capable of and what you can do wrong, and so you're aware of it. If you're pride, or led by pride, you have blind spots, and we're going to see that blind spot come back and get them. So the pride is a big deal here. The first thing was their defense. Now here comes the plunder. Verse 5, if thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? And again, the idea, we'll point that out again, the thieves are working at night, so they're not going to be able to get everything because they're in a hurry and they're working at night, so they're going to miss some things. The grape harvesters, the law required you leave a little bit of the crop behind for the poor and the wanderers and the pilgrims going through the land. And so legally you'd leave something behind, or if you're a thief, just because of the situation, you couldn't get everything. But God says in this case, verse 6, but how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. In other words, you're going to lose everything. It's not like a thief at night. It's not like someone following the law and leaving a little behind for the poor and the destitute. You're going to lose everything. So that's their treasures. And now here comes their allies. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who ate your bread will set a trap for you. Now we'll come back and look at this again. There's three parallel statements. Your friends, your allies, those you eat bread with are going to betray you. And that goes back to this right here. How can you be betrayed by these people? Because of your pride. You cannot believe someone would betray you in a national covenant. Well, they are. And the reason they could deceive you was your pride blinded you. You should have saw it. You should have had enough sense to realize you're going to get betrayed. They're not going to stick with you. Don't trust these people. But they do. Verse 8, in that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom? Now here's their leadership. Men of understanding in the mountains of Esau, your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. So they're wise men, they're leaders, they're warriors. Because of the pride, because of the deception, you're not going to see this coming, and you're going to lose all of them. And those are the three punishments beginning in verse 10. Now they identify the crimes. Because of the violence, that is the word Hamas, social violence, social oppression, it's that arrogance. Because of nationality, or because of racism, or because of elitism, of something you think you're better than someone, you're going to go ahead and oppress them. And that again, because of their pride is going to make room for Hamas. They are justified in their minds of oppressing or bringing violence against Judah. Because, again, they're better than Judah. Judah deserves our oppression. And then we'll talk about that next week on continuing with the crimes that they've committed. So going to the notes, where we've got the English Standard Version, the first verse, and this is what I stumbled here at the beginning, because that first verse, the vision of Obadiah, it introduces it, but then here's the identification of the book. It's a call to the, I got it underlined there, it's a call to the nations to come against Edom. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a message has been sent out among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. That's the book right there. God is sending a message to the nations. Rise up, attack Edom. And now, that's the declaration. And then what we just read through was the three punishments those nations are going to bring on. And then after that is the three crimes Edom had committed that caused the punishments, that caused the call to the nations to come bring this. Now, a couple things interesting. I've got the Hebrew language or the text there with the transliteration and the translation to look at. And the very first thing is worth mentioning is it says, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent. I think it's on the other page, but the word, this is a vision, and then it says, we have heard a report. And those are connected. There's a vision that has been given, and when they saw the vision, that created a report. The report is about what was seen in the vision. We see the vision. Here's the report of what God is doing. And what God is doing is he's calling the nations to invade Edom. Edom is going to be punished by God. The vision, the report about the vision, this is it right here. That is what is being said. So vision, report go together. And then a messenger, an envoy, or a messenger is sent out with this report. This report is brought to the nations by this messenger. Now, who the messenger is, I think I've got a couple options. Yeah, point three there. The messenger could simply be God's will. It could just simply be God, a spiritual force, a spiritual calling that the nations are now being stirred up. Let's do this. And the envoy could simply be some kind of, the Spirit of God, God's Word, angelic hosts, the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, something causing the nations to do this. Or the envoy could actually be a prophet. You can even see it. We have heard. It could be Obadiah himself that's sending this letter. Or it could be Jeremiah. We see Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Obadiah all saying the same thing. And so it could be one of the prophets that's calling the nations. Or it could be within the nations, like in their alliances, in their talks, in their agreements, it may be a messenger running from the nations, a messenger sent from one nation to another nation saying, hey, we're going to unite together and come against Edom. So again, who is this envoy or the messenger that's running with the report that was seen in a vision? Well, the vision is going to have to be seen by the prophet. The report is going to have to be prepared. And how that translates, is it the written text, the scripture? Is it Jeremiah's written word? And some kind of an envoy is going off and stirring this up. Again, it can be human, it could be the spirit, it could be angelic. And again, you can maybe read something more in there. Interesting there, again, I want to point this out, you can see it in the text. It says, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Now, do you see that in your translations? Lord God. Do you see that in your translations? It's this right here. It's Lord God. Now, if you look in, I should have put a square around it, but you can see in there, it's in the, right in the middle of the top line of the Hebrew, reading from the right to the left, the vision of Obadiah, thus says, and there you have it, the Lord Yahweh. So, or from Yahweh the Lord, or from the Lord Yahweh. Notice right there, Yahweh is one of the words. And Yahweh is always translated, for example, in the NIV, the English Standard, it is always translated capital L, capital R, capital, well, however it is, L-O-R-D in capital letters. That's Yahweh. And you can see it right there. And then the word before that, translated in the text, in the transliteration, is the word from Adonai, A-D-O-N, A-D-O-N-A-I, Adonai, and Adonai means master, or it means Lord. It is a common phrase. You can see servants calling their masters Lord. You can see even someone calling King David my Lord. He's not calling him Yahweh, he's calling him master. And it doesn't have to be a slave or a servant, it's just as a rank and order, sir. It's like another way of saying it would be sir. It's recognizing some level of authority or respect. And so the word Adonai is used here. So what you see right here, you see right here? Yahweh is always translated Lord. Adonai is the word Lord. So if you didn't have any correction in your text, or if you just went straight, it would be the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord, Lord, concerning Edom, or the Master Yahweh. So what they've done in the English Standard here, and in, well, here's my NIV. My NIV says, we have heard a message from, notice what they do in the NIV, from the Lord. And that's all, the NIV says, we have, what has anybody else got the NIV? So you can see there what you got. We have heard a message from the Lord. All it has is Lord, because it's just trying to get through it's just communicating. The English Standard is a little bit, it doesn't do the paraphrasing, it doesn't just go thought for thought, it tries to stay more with the language. And now in the English Standard Version, you see on my notes right here, thus says, I made a mistake. I was reading the wrong point. This is what the Sovereign Lord says about Edom. So you can see in the NIV, it's got Sovereign Lord. They've got this, and they translate Adonai as Sovereign Lord. And you can see it's got L-O-R-D all capitalized. If you look at the English Standard Version, what I was talking about, jumped over the NIV, made a mistake, is you can see G-O-D is all capital letters. That is Yahweh. And then L-O-R-D is small, so that L-O-R-D is not Yahweh, that's Adonai. So you can see in the notes I've got where it says, thus says the Lord God, that's Adonai Yahweh concerning Edom. Just interesting, so you can see that. And it could be Lord, Lord, if they just meant it straight. But it's Adonai Yahweh. This is the name of the covenant God of Israel, Yahweh, and he is the master, or the sovereign Yahweh. Anyway, that's what's taking place right there, and it's just interesting to know that and then see how they translated it and see it in the Hebrew text. I'm turning the page on page 2. Point 4 is what I said about the vision, the report from the Lord, from Yahweh. And then I've got right here, this paralleled is paralleled in Jeremiah 49. We don't need to turn there. I wrote it down before. We already know that Jeremiah 49 is very similar to Obadiah. But here's what it says in Jeremiah 49, 13 through 14. For I have sworn by myself, declares the Lord, that Bozra shall become a horror, a taunt, a waste, and a curse. And Bozra is the capital of Edom. And all her cities shall be perpetual waste. Then it says this, underlined. I have heard a message from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations. Now that's Jeremiah writing. I have heard a message. And Obadiah says the vision, and here's the report or the message of the vision. So it seems like we're talking about here both Jeremiah and Obadiah are having some kind of a vision. And again, when we say vision, it doesn't have to be like a dream state. It's just some kind of a message, some kind of a vision, some kind of a spiritual revelation is given to them. And they then, both Jeremiah and Obadiah, have a report about this vision. They see this, they understand this, they receive this information from God, and they provide a report. And this report then is given to an envoy or a messenger, and they're both, when it says we have heard, you can see maybe more than one prophet's seeing or understanding. And it doesn't have to be, again, I don't want to take away any kind of a spiritual insight or revelation from God, but when they see Ezekiel, Obadiah, Jeremiah, see Edom, a covenant partner with Judah, helping plunder, help turning in captives, actually even getting on the Temple Mount potentially, plundering Jerusalem, it's not hard to have a spiritual insight that this is not going to go well. You have crossed a line and you're going to reap what you sow. So again, I would assume there's a vision, but even common sense would say, you shouldn't be doing this. There's going to be a retribution coming back. Anyway, it says, Jeremiah, going back to point 5 on page 2, I have heard a message from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations. And here's the message from Jeremiah to the nations. Gather yourselves together and come against her and rise up for battle. And that is the theme line of Obadiah. Rise up. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise up and let us go against her for battle. I mean, that's the book of Obadiah. So once again, Jeremiah 49 captures the whole essence of the book of Obadiah. Edom has helped plunder Judah. So God is sending a message out to all the nations. All right, take her down. And again, it's interesting to note, the nations are not going to be obedient to God, but in their own sin nature, they're going to see this as an opportunity, and they're going to execute God's will and themselves be punished because they acted in a sinful way. That's point 6. Notice the movement, plans, and actions of the nations are caused by the Lord in this case. Point 7, the nations are doing the work of the Lord even though they do not recognize the Lord or agree with his purpose and plan. They are blind to the fact that they are being used by God to accomplish his purpose. And now we take a brief pause and we have to understand, this is one of the points I try to make in Brace for Impact, governments and nations are controlled by God. Our nation is controlled by God. Now, they may be passing legislation that is wrong. They may be standing up for immorality. They may be trying to destroy reality. But now they're going to, in a sequence of making decisions, they're going to start taking steps that is going to result in their own punishment, their own downfall. Why is this happening? Why are they doing these things? There comes a point where you have to recognize, I mean, you always pray for your nation. Even the Jews were told to pray for Babylon while you're there. Pray for the nation. It's your home. So we pray for our leaders, we pray for our nation, we pray for the prosperity of our country. It's not our job to bring judgment, but when judgment does start to come and you begin to realize you see the bottom falling out, it's like, well, would that ever happen? It happened to these guys, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Obadiah. We just read about Habakkuk. Habakkuk didn't want it to happen, and God says, it's going to happen. Brace yourself. When you start seeing that happen, all these guys, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Obadiah, Daniel, who was taken in six, he spent his entire life in captivity serving the Babylonians and the Persians. I mean, after he was like 18 years old or so. They didn't lose faith in God. They just realized this is God executing his plan, and here I am in the midst of God's plan, and they could continue to trust. So when you start seeing things or are seeing things collapsing around you, God is allowing that to happen. God has, in some cases, called for that destruction, just like he's calling for the destruction of Edom. It's like, well, what's going on? God called for the destruction of Edom, and the nations are going to execute it. There is going to come a point sometime in history, if things are normal, that America is going to run its course in history, and God's going to call for the removal of the United States of America. Now, I'm not saying it's 2022. I don't know when. I hope it's not 2022. I hope it's not in the next 40 years. But it could be. And when that starts to happen, God is calling for the unraveling. It's like, why is this happening? Why does our president seem like he's completely lost all the time and confused? You need to look no further than God has called for a spirit of confusion to come on the nation and leadership that is weak and manipulated and is tossed to and fro and is going to get rolled over by the nations. It's like, why is this happening? It's judgment. And God is in control. Remember, God controls governments and nations. And you really can't argue with that. If any of them get out of bounds, God brings, like Edom. Edom did something that was wrong. And now they're going to be eliminated from history. If America is doing something that is wrong, and God doesn't want, if God wants to preserve America, he could remove the leadership and replace it with some leadership that will get us back on track. But if we just keep getting bad leader after bad leader after bad leader, like Edom's going to face the fact that, where are your wise men? Where did your wise men go? Where is America's wise men? Where's our good leadership? God took them out. God has left them, got them confused, got them in pride. They're gone. Why? Because he doesn't want you to have good leadership. It's like, would God do that? The Bible is filled with that. Okay, anyway, that's just interesting to see that sticking out right there. Okay, that is the introduction to the book, A Vision of Obadiah, and this is from the Sovereign Lord, and the message that was in the vision is, send out an envoy with the call to the nations, rise up for battle against Edom. And that's what we see in verse 1, and that's what we see also in Jeremiah. And now we begin the next part, which is the announcement of the three punishments, the three areas it's going to be punished, the three places this is going to be, three punishments, all right. Verse 2, behold, I will make you small among the nations, you shall be utterly despised. This is going to be the result. When God is done, Edom is going to be small, and Edom is going to be despised. Now understand, when this is being said to them, they are full of pride. They are not small. They are a mighty people. Ask them. They are not despised. We are recognized. We have partnerships with all of these other countries. We are a valuable ally. In fact, we are participating with Nebuchadnezzar, the great king from Babylon, in the execution of his plan. We are brothers with the Babylonians. We are not small. We are not despised. We are proud of who we are. We stand independently. We make our own decisions. Right. That's what causes you to be blind and not see this coming. It's worth noting, because we're looking at the text, it's point four. Note the emphatic position of the Hebrew text of the words small and despised. So we go back to the Hebrew text, and we can read it from the left to the right. It's a short verse. Behold is the first Hebrew word. The second Hebrew word is small. Behold, small, I will make you among the nations, and then despised, you shall be greatly. So the idea there is the most important word is mentioned first. The Greek does the same thing. It may be odd to read, small, I will make you among the nations. Sounds like, what's that guy in Star Wars? Is it Yoda or somebody that talks the positioning of the words, but that's what putting the emphatic words first. And the emphatic in the Hebrew, it says, I've got it written down there, small, I will make you among the nations, despised, you shall be greatly. So the emphasis of these right here is Edom, small, despised. And everything else is just verbiage decorating. Edom shall be small, Edom shall be despised. And of course, the English makes it this way. Behold, and again, I'm reading the English Standard Version. This is the way they make it into English. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. And just notice how those words, despise, is moved to the... It's not a bad translation. It's a proper English. You do not speak in English. Small, I will make you among the nations. Despised, you shall be greatly. That's awkward. So to make it translate from the Hebrew into the English, you've got to move those emphatic words into a place where they make sense in English and make some emphasis on it. But nonetheless, in the Hebrew, those are emphatic words. And there's no question. That's not an opinion. That's language. They are emphatic. And that's point four. Going back to point one, I write up here because we're beginning this section here, verses two through nine are the punishments that are going to be mentioned, and so I point that out. Verses 2 through 9 contain three sections. Each of the three sections are identified with some kind of a punishment, but between those sections is two times is the phrase declares the Lord. Verse 4 says, I will bring you down, declares Yahweh. Verse 8, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom? So that's verses 4 and 8, and I'm not sure if you want to stick with this, but verses 4 and 8 is God says declares Yahweh. And then that's verses 4 and 8. Then if you look down there in point 2, the three separate sections are verses 2 through 4 is the section of where they're saying your defenses are going to fall. Verse 5 to 7, that is talking about the treasures being taken and all your treasures are going to be lost. And then verses 8 and 9, that is the wise men and your leaders are going to be lost. Those are your punishments. Your three punishments: defenses lost, your treasures taken, your wise men and your leaders gone. And in between each of those, 1, 2, 3 is declares Yahweh, declares Yahweh. And that's just the rhythm, that's the way it's put together. And again, the verse summarizes basically this verse right here, verse 2, summarizes what's going to happen. What is the result of the Lord declaring the defenses, the treasures, and the leaders are going to be gone? What's the result? Edom will be small and despised. It's not much of a, as far as length, but I mean, just the sheer thought. The Lord Yahweh is declaring something that is going to result in no defense, no treasures, no leadership, making you who are proud, small and despised. And I mean, that's a tight package right there. Just think if that was being said to you directly, to you personally. The Lord is declaring these things. Defenses, treasures, and leadership are gone. The result, small and despised. But right now, you're proud and don't think any of this can happen. And it's like, and you realize the Lord is declaring. It's like, it's done. I mean, this is now just a matter of time for this word. And that's the prophetic word. It's been spoken. So shall it be. And now it's just a matter of watching things take place, which on the flip side gives us confidence because God has said many promises, many declarations of who we are in Christ, what our future holds. Those things have been spoken, and as surely as these things were spoken against Edom, they will fall. These things are spoken to our benefit who are in Christ. They are true, and they will come to pass. So here goes the first announcement. Besides saying, behold, I will make you small among the nations, you shall be utterly despised. Verse 3, here we start identifying the real problem, the whole problem of them. And this is a target right here. If they could have corrected this, none of these things would have happened. This pride is going to result in their Hamas against Judah, their social violence, their oppression. Their pride is going to result in their being deceived. They're going to be deceived. They're not going to see things coming. If I could correct my pride, I would not act in Hamas, like I'm superior. If I could correct my pride, I would not be deceived because I would realize I'm vulnerable. They think they're not vulnerable, so they're going to get hit on the blind side. They didn't know they had a blind side. And they're going to, their behavior is going to be justified. They can't correct themselves. They can't say, that wasn't right, because in their pride, it was right. I do what I want. I am independent. I stand alone. And so here it is, pride. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks, or of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, you say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? And really, they think they've got their strategy, their board of directors, their wise men sit in council, and they say, I really don't see any problem. Who can you see any weakness? And they're all sitting there staring blindly at each other, full of pride, and it's like, I see no weakness. Do you? I see no weakness. And so they're deceived, and now where did their wise men go? Their wise men have gone into pride. Surely the wise man would know, I'm acting in pride. I need to check myself. But their wise men have gone to pride, and now they're going to make decisions in Hamas. The wise men of Edom are going to direct the population, the military, to invade Judah. It's not like all the people get up one day and it's like, wait, are we? And they all just on their own go up and start plundering Judah. That's not how nations move. Just people go off on their own. The wise men, the leaders, are going to act in Hamas because they're deceived, but they're the wise men, but they're no longer wise because they're full of pride, and now they're deceived. And they're confident of their dwelling place. And now clearly, and we've already mentioned this before, but the interesting thing, or the thing that fits well, is this describes exactly the place where Edom was at. And I've got that on page 3. I've got the word pride. There's a square around, you see it in the Hebrew text at the top of page 3, verse 3. Pride is the word Zidon, is what is there, Zidon. And it, as you see in the notes right there, it comes from the root word Zim, or Zud, depending on how you spell it. And this is a word that means boiling. It is the pride comes from this root word, which means boiling. It is like boiling water. It's foaming over. I'll read this. I should mention this also. Esau, these are the descendants of Esau, 0.13, the same word pride is used 3 times in the account of Esau, the originator of the Edomite people, in Genesis 25, verses 27 through 34. The word pride there describes Esau and his actions and his behavior and his decisions 3 times. So Esau was a proud, independent individual, a rugged man who could live in the wilderness alone. But the thing that kept him going was his pride. And his pride caused him to make poor decisions, and he had no way to appreciate the Abrahamic covenant. When it talks about him giving up his birthright, it's talking about him being the heir of the Abrahamic covenant, but not understanding its value because of his pride of independence. Why would I need this? I have these things. And he despised his birthright. And the reason he despised it was because, I don't need it. I mean, who would need this? You can have it. I'd rather have a bowl of soup. And he gave it away, as God knew was going to happen when Jacob was chosen. But Jacob knew the value of the Abrahamic covenant. He knew his own weakness, and he knew the whole game, and he knew he needed this. So in other words, he valued it. But it's interesting, Esau is described with pride 3 times in Genesis, and now at the end, his descendants, who came from his lifestyle when he moved down into Edom, and they created an entire culture based on this rough, independent, self-sufficient pride, they're now worked themselves to a place where they're at the end of their generations, they're at the end of the cycle. Nonetheless, the word, as you see right here, the Hebrew word for pride is zaden. It comes from the Hebrew verb zud or zid, which means to boil up, to seethe. The words Zud and Zadon become illustrations for acting proudly, behaving presumptuously, and living rebelliously. And that includes the ideal of boiling water. You got those little bubbles coming up. That there's, oh, it's a lot of activity, a lot of motion, a lot of noise, but it's hollow. It's just action that vaporizes. There's nothing there. I know that boiling water can scorch, you can burn, you can make coffee, make tea, but the ideal is there is just boiling up, and there's really nothing there. It's just a lot of air, a lot of activity and pride. These people are, they've got a lot of talk, they're very boisterous, they're independent, but when you touch it, when you look for substance, it's a bubble that's popping as the fact that it exists, it disappears. And so it's emptiness, it's boiling, seething pride that's coming up, and that is where the word comes from, both for Esau and now for his descendants, Edom. It says, the pride of the heart has deceived you. So because they've got all this activity, they've got all these things, they're able to make decisions that are empty. And it goes on and says this. Oh, I got this out of a Dr. Constable. I've got the link right there. It's something you may be interested in checking out. I've had it on my website for years. I've got a little section there where you can click on it, study tools, if you can find that. And it takes you to, I've got like 12 lists, maybe 15 lists of commentaries online and Strong's Concordances online, Greek resources, and all these things. Instead, this is, it's Dr. Constable. And he has got, when you click on that link, I've even got, when I get, it's the very first thing listed on the very top of the page in the top left, I've even got exclamation points by it. If you click on that, it will open up a page, and you can see it right there. It's Plano Bible Chapel, and it's Sonic Light, and you can see the words there. If it's, when I put this online, it will be live. You just click on it, or you can go to my website, or you can just look for Dr. Constable Notes. And then he'll have right there all Genesis, Exodus, all the books of the Bible, Jude, Revelation, all the books are there. And if you click on, for example, Obadiah, click, it'll open up a PDF of basically a commentary. He's basically got a commentary running through the whole Bible. And it's not fluffy, it's not devotional, it's not pastoral, it's not applicable. It's just, well, exegetical information, and he's not doing it alone. He's got all kinds of footnotes where he's drawing from other commentaries. In fact, I saw this paragraph on this, and then when I was reading another commentary, I read the same thing in another commentary, but it was the original source. And so I never clicked on, I didn't care where his link was, or where he got it, where his source was. I just thought it was good information, and I just gave credit to Dr. Constable. But then, as I was reading, I saw exactly, it was two paragraphs, exactly the same description. Nonetheless, I'd encourage you to use that Dr. Constable notes because it's nice. I got books at home, some good conservative commentaries that I read through and put my notes together from those. But if I'm ever somewhere where I'm away from my notes, I'm good to go. If I just click on Dr. Constable and find the notes right there, and I can build a set of notes, and I can conduct a class or two just from his own notes. One, because he's using all these reasons. The difference between Dr. Constable and me is he's like a professor in a college, and he's a doctor. I suppose I'm a doctor or whatever, but he's a true scholar in the sense that he will give footnotes and references on where he's getting his information. Me, I'm just kind of like a drainage tank. You know, I just gather information and just kind of dump it out. I even had someone email me one time kind of angry, you know, true scholars use footnotes. And I wrote, I agree. I'm a shop teacher. Send. Because, like, yeah, if I'm writing documentation for, you know, I'm just trying to gather information and enlighten people. And I'm not copying. I'm not plagiarizing in the sense of just copying and pasting. But I am. I could give you all the reference. In fact, I've often thought about it. And I've even started to, when I start the book of Obadiah, I should give you a list of books I'm using and realize these are the books I'm looking at, and that's where the information's coming from. And basically, it's the New International, let me, Yeah, New International Commentary of the Old Testament and New International Commentary of the New Testament, and then New American Commentary, NAC and NICOT. And then there's a series. And I will buy like a book. You could buy the whole, you know, $1,500 set or $800 set or something. But what I'll do is I will buy, when I'm teaching the book of Job, I'll buy this Job, take that commentary. I'll buy this Job commentary. And then I'll buy like some individual authors will have their own. And I'll buy commentaries. And then I'll study through the book of Job. And that's the way with Obadiah. Now with Obadiah, it's a minor prophet. So you're going to get, you know, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, all in the same commentary. but nonetheless. And then when I read Dr. Constable, he's got the same resources and more, of course. But then when he draws in information, he'll always put footnotes where he's read that in the commentaries. And I don't take time to footnote everything. And a lot of times, I've got an NIV study Bible, but I also have an English ESV study Bible at home, which I like better. And the footnotes there are very worthy to, you know, look at when you're reading. It's like, what does it say in the footnotes? And it's giving you insight into that. I mean, take all those sources together, you know, you can put those things together. Again, I think you know that it's not like I'm at home and just in you know, in my vast volume of mental capacity, just transliterating and translating scripture and reading cover to cover through Encyclopedia Britannica. So I'm using sources. Nonetheless, that's one source right there. Anyway, this verse says, the pride of your heart has deceived you. Oh, and I already told you this, but that text right there, the language, the Hebrew text, that's Bible Hub. BibleHub.com. I think it's .com. And then you're going to have like a typical web. It will give you just, if you type in like Obadiah 4, it'll give you, the first thing it'll open up will be like this page of the verse, Obadiah 4, and have like 20 translations. And then at the bottom will say, click for more. You can click for more translations. But then above, and that's just the trans. Now we're just getting started. Then above that is going to be a list. Here's all your translations down here of Obadiah 4. Up here is going to be a list of a variety of other options. And right here is a link that says INT, which means interlinear. And when you click on that, it takes Obadiah 4 and opens up what you see right there at the top of page 3, the whole thing. And then on top of it, those numbers are Strong's numbers. If you click on that, it'll take you to the word, the Hebrew word, or you can click on the transliteration word, it'll take you to it. And then you're going to have, it'll also have commentaries, it'll have summaries, and all these things. I make a couple clicks, and I can take any of those words I want to, so can you, click on it. Like that word I got in a square, S-E-L-A, Sela. That is the Hebrew word for rock. And that is translated from the Hebrew into English as rock. But when they took the Hebrew rock and translated it into Greek, the word that they used was petra, which is the Greek word for rock formation. Like this is a rock formation, not necessarily a rock. Now you get into Peter's name. Peter was not petra, like a rock formation, like a mountain. It was petros. Like a rock that you could pick up and throw. It's like a chunk of a mountain, a piece of a mountain. So Peter was not Petra. Petra is a fortress, a foundation, a mountain. But Peter was Petros, a rock that you could pick up. And like Peter then builds on that when he says, we all like Petros, rocks are being built together to make a temple, when he writes. So he himself was not the Petra. He was a Petros, part of, and he invites everyone else to be a Petros and join in building this fortress, a temple. But temples were often used as fortresses, as rock fortresses. Nonetheless, you start clicking on that stuff. You could study Obadiah chapter or Obadiah verse 4 for 3 weeks. By the time you read all the commentaries, you click all the words, you build all the cases, you do all the background work, and then you've seen me do it. But you get so deep, it's like you forget, what were we studying? And then you got to crawl back out of that hole, and it's like, there's mountains in Edom. Oh, and that's what they're saying, they're hiding in the mountains. And it's like, and it took you 4 weeks to get there, and they got to go back. And so there's a place for a smorgasbord, and then there's a place for a happy meal. And somewhere in between that, there's a balance. And I usually stay away from the happy meals, but sometimes I find myself at the smorgasbord, and it's like, I don't even know what kind of meal that was. We had everything. We had fried chicken, and we had pasta, and we had some, lobster. And then you don't feel good at it. Don't you understand? Okay, that's enough illustrations. My whole point, I'm going to read to you a quote about right here where it says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock," Selah, or Selah, "high whose inhabitation is, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground?" And that's exactly what they mean. Who has the time to navigate through all these ravines, climb up into this mountain area, out of their place, and bring us down? No one's going to do that. No one's going to mess with us. We're independent. We're alone. We're safe. And God says, well, because you went up and destroyed Judah, or helped destroy Judah, I'm going to come up there and drag you down. Nonetheless, here's Dr. Constable's posting of a quote he got from another commentator. "Edom's natural defenses were imposing. Its main centers of civilization were situated in a narrow ridge of mountainous land southeast of the Dead Sea." Now, you saw that on some maps I handed out before. "This ridge exceeded a height of 4,000 feet throughout its northern sector." Now, realize this is coming off of, here's the Dead Sea, here's Jerusalem up here, here's the Gulf of Quaba. It's running off this way, like this. This is the lowest place on earth. It's below sea level. And rising off of that is this mountainous range that separated the desert from the Negev. And this is over here. This would be a flat wasteland. This is a flat wasteland. And they were in between. And it wasn't worth, in a sense, going between it. And when they could somehow, the Arabs, the Nabataeans, eventually are going to run a trade route over here that will help connect the King's Highway that went right down here to the Gulf of Aqaba and the coastal plain that ran down here along the coast to Egypt. And they would connect the King's Highway, the coastal plain, with the trade from the east. All began going into Egypt, all centered right here, and this became the spice routes that the Nabataeans took over and created after they drove out the Edomites. And that's the Nabataeans, the spice routes came from that. Herod tapped into this, and Herod made a ton of money on caravans running. When the Bethlehem is up here, like right here south of Jerusalem, the wise men came to Jerusalem, stopped here in Bethlehem, and then they were warned in a dream to go back another way. They went down this way and probably picked up one of these routes out of the country, and they were gone before Herod knew what took place because they disappeared into this mountainous range. Okay, this ridge running out of the Dead Sea exceeds 4,000 feet throughout its northern sector and rose to places 5,000 feet. So up here it's 4,000 feet, and then it rises even higher, another 1,700 feet higher to the south. Its height was rendered more inaccessible in the gorges radiating from it towards the Arabah on the west and the desert in the east. So there's gorges. So in other words, you got these high rocky places made out of granite and sandstone. And then between the rocky places, there's these gorges that you have to transfer through, running here to the east or the west and to the east. In addition to these natural fortifications, now watch this. In addition to this natural fortification, Edom was strongly defended by a series of Iron Age fortresses, particularly on the eastern frontier where the land descended more gradually into the desert. So over on this side, the Iron Age was around 1000 BC. That's the time of David. And so these are fortresses from earlier in the Old Testament that were built here, not by the Jews necessarily, but by people over here protecting themselves from the Arabs from the east. And so now there's a bunch of Iron Age fortresses built out of the same rock on the mountains. So this, by the very fact that they are very confident they're not exaggerating. They are not exaggerating, but their pride is trusting in themselves and their own area, and God says it will not stand. Okay, who will bring me down? Bottom of page 3, Edom's point 5. Edom's sense of security deceived them. That's what we just read. They're deceived. They know they can't be defeated. But now, because you know you can't be defeated, you can be. Edom's sense of security deceived them, just as it says in Jeremiah 49, verse 16. Now watch this. Here's Jeremiah 49, 16. The horror you inspire has deceived you, and the pride of your heart. You who live in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as the eagles, I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord. And this is the message that is being sent out that was seen in the vision. The vision is God is going to bring you down. Verse 4, though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. There's your first, declares Yahweh of the three. We've just read one, declares the Lord. Now we're going to move to the second, and after the second, he's going to say, declares the Lord, before he moves into the third, punishment. Again, that just simply describes their isolated dwelling place, very secure from human invasion, but no protection from divine intervention. Verse 5, now we get into the second punishment, and this is the possessions. Their possessions, their treasures, and the word for treasures is, and you can see it in the Hebrew, is hidden treasures. They've got natural treasures they've got, but they've got things that they've stashed away that no one's going to find. But this is unique because this is not, they're going to be invaded not by thieves and not by law-abiding citizens. And that is the example you've got right here. Thieves and, I'll just say, citizens. And I'll say, well, I'm going to put law above there, okay? Because that's the illustration we've got right here. Thieves are going to come in a hurry. They're going to come in at night when it's dark, and they're going to grab whatever they can get in a rush and get out of there. And so naturally, they're going to leave stuff behind. They're going to miss some things. Some things are going to be left behind. The law-abiding citizen who's harvesting their grapes or their grain, and I've got it written down here in a note. I'll read it to you here in a moment, from Leviticus and from Isaiah. There's like 5 or 6 references. I just chose 2. But the law required not to trim all of your, like if you harvest your grain, leave a little bit of the corner there as you go around. You don't need all of it. Leave this here because there are people that are going to be traveling, or there's people that are homeless, that are destitute. There's people that are coming from other countries. That's for them. It was the law of the land. It's just like leaving something out for somebody else. It's like everybody make a donation to, you know, a charity. And that was the law. So if you were harvesting grapes in a civilized culture in Israel, you would not take everything because the law said leave something. Leave something for everyone else. So the example let me read the example. Obadiah 5. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? In other words, they're hurrying. It's like, this is enough. This is enough. This is good enough profit. Let's go and get out of here and escape. And you come back, well, they didn't get everything. Or if grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave the gleanings? And that's exactly what we're talking about. By law, if they're a good citizen, they're going to leave. They're not going to take everything. No one's going to take the entire field. That's against the law of Israel. Okay, so there we go. Point number one, the second punishment identified by the declaration of Yahweh begins here. Edom's national allies would betray them. We're going to read this right here. That's coming up. They're going to be betrayed because the people that are going to do this stealing, the Lord is not going to come out of heaven and start stealing. But he's given a call to the nations to come to them in battle to do his work, and they're going to be empowered to do more than a thief, and they're not going to follow a law like a good citizen. They're going to take their time. There's going to be no interference. They're going to be God-ordained, and they're not going to be following any human law. They're going to take everything they can. Even your hidden treasure is going to be taken. And I think I've got that there. It goes page 5, point 4 on page 5. The plunder of Edom will not be restrained as would A, thieves working in a hurry, or B, harvester. And here's Leviticus 19, 9 through 10, right out of the law of Moses. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. If something falls, leave it lay. and you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. If something falls out of a basket, leave it there. Because when you go home for the night, someone's coming in to pick it up. That's all they got. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. So any law-abiding Jew would not take everything. But God says in this case, they are going to take it. Point C at the top of page 5. The three parallel descriptions are used to communicate this covenant disloyalty. Where are we at for time? I'm going to quit. We're going to pick this up. Involved in this is covenant disloyalty, because these nations that are going to come in and do the plundering that are being called are actually the neighbors of Edom. They're allies. And Edom has treaties with them. And they know these people would never break a treaty with Edom. And they're going to break the treaty. It's going to be said three different ways, three different times. Your treaty is going to be broken, and they're just going to plunder you. And we'll read that next time and finish up this part. Thank you for being here. If you have any questions, I'll certainly answer some questions. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. We ask that we would find direction from it, that we would not just have historical information, but we'd allow that information to penetrate our hearts and let the word of God grow in our lives, that we may be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, that we would check our own pride, that we would live a life that is honorable to you and do the things you've called us to. We do pray for our nation and ask that we may see revival in our own times and that we might be part of an awakening in our country. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.